Hey, I'd like to welcome you guys again to Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. We're in the studio again, having a good time. So, as you know, Doc is the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship located here in Bremerton. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School here in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Doing real good there, Pat.
Yeah, finally, if you look outside, it is actually sunny for here.
It's Washington State.
Yeah, so we have to enjoy it while we can because it won't last very long. We just left this weekend. You were one of the speakers at the conference. Worldview. I have the hardest time saying that word. The Worldview Apologetics Conference held at Westminster Chapel, located here in Bellevue, Washington. Tell me a little bit about like some of the speakers and some of the talks and some of your highlights, what you enjoy.
Well, and it's, you know, we've been, you know, doing some. I just got back the week before. I spent some time with Dr. Norman Geisler.
Yeah.
At the International Society of Christian Apologetics. Got to spend some time with J. Kirby Anderson there as well.
He's neat guy.
A good friend over the years. Really encouraging to me. And he does the Point of View radio and radio program. And but that was in North Carolina, Southern Evangelical Seminary, one of the schools that I went to. And then this weekend, as you said, in Bellevue was the conference with Ravi Zacharias, Norm Geisler, Douglas Guyvett and stuff. And got a few talks coming up, some local talks in Kingston and in at Peninsula Bible Fellowship in Bremerton, Washington. And but then I'll be speaking somewhere in Arizona. I got a Christian camp in August, and then I'll be speaking in Arizona at a conference. And then in October, I'll be speaking in Spokane for the Awana Leadership Conference, and then up in, I think, Mount Vernon. And I think next April 2016, I'll be in Southern California at Veritas Seminary, presenting a paper for the International Society of Christian Apologetics. So, but if our listeners get a chance, you know, sign up for membership, either the full membership or student membership with the International Society of Christian Apologetics, ISCA, with Dr. Norm Geisler, and real big emphasis on defending the inerrancy of the scriptures, that the Bible is totally without error. It's a big movement that's starting right now. But I'd really encourage people to sign up for membership with that. So
yeah, one of your first talks was Redating the Gospels. And we just finished that a couple chapters ago in his book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus. And I didn't really understand the whole what's so important about the earliest dates of the Gospels and stuff like that until you made this one comment about Matthew, that you date Matthew between, between 37 A.D. and 42 A.D.?
Between 35 and 42, and that's assuming Jesus was crucified in 33 A.D.
Yeah, and one of the points that this paper that you just submitted was that some of the miracles that happened during Christ's crucifixion and resurrection where the saints in the city rose, saying that that was figurative language and that didn't really happen.
Yeah, there's some scholars that are now saying that, and they claim to be evangelicals, and I disagree. It really happened. The saints really did rise.
Yeah, exactly. So it makes a point that, especially if you dating the gospel between 35 and 42, these people would have been alive at that time. If Matthew was talking about this, these people would have been alive and actually witnessed it.
And if the early church is correct, and Matthew was the first to write, and he wrote the Jerusalem Gospel, these people, you know, would have either known or would have been the people that had been there for the Passover feast that Jesus was crucified on. So they already knew that people rose from the dead when Jesus was on the cross. They already knew about the earthquake and the veil in the temple being torn. And they were looking for an explanation, so it becomes further evidence for his case. Whereas the other three gospel writers are saying, okay, my readers weren't there to see all this other stuff, and I got a hard enough time convincing, persuading them to believe in the resurrection, that you could see why they would be in their selection of what material, what events to report, why they would have left out some of these things that that Matthew recorded. But it's just evidence. It's not rather than taking gospel miracles and turning them into metaphors or figures of speech, I think we just need to appreciate that, no, this is just evidence for how early Matthew's gospel was, and that it was, in fact, the Jerusalem gospel.
Absolutely. So it really made sense, because I always question what's so important about like the earliest dates until I read your paper. And that's, by the way, if someone wanted to read your paper, is it, where could they go and read it? Where will it be published?
Well, right now, Dr. Norman Geisler is working with David Farnell out of Masters College, and he's working with Bill Roach, and who co-authored Defending Inerrancy with him, and Joe Holden, the president of Veritas Seminary. They're putting together a book about defending inerrancy, and they might include that as a chapter. You know, I'm not really sure, but they're saying they want to include it as a chapter, so it might be published there. I suppose if any of our listeners would like copies, they can just get a hold of us, and we can, you know, mail copies to them. Better yet, we can email.
Yeah, exactly.
As an attachment, so.
Okay, yeah, I definitely recommend. And don't get me wrong when I say that the importance of it. I always believed in the importance, but I didn't know to what extent the importance of redating the Gospels was until after I read your paper. So
yeah.
It's definitely something we need to look into.
And the paper is just really just refuting the fact that some younger evangelicals claim to hold to inerrancy, that the Bible's without error, but they're denying some of the gospel miracles occurred by re-explaining the gospel miracles or explaining them away as metaphors or figures of speech. And so that was something that I responded to in that paper.
Yeah, so if you want a copy of that, go to philfernandez.com. On the side, you'll see a Contact Us button. Click on that, send us an email, and we'll get you an email copy of it. So let's jump right back in. We're still talking about, we're still in the book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus. Excuse me, sorry about that. So we're still talking about, in there, chapter 8, is Jesus just another myth? So turn it over to you.
Okay, yeah, and we're still responding to Robert Price, probably the leading Jesus myther, you know, the guy who tried to turn it into a myth and said Jesus never existed. And Gregory Boyd and Paul Eddy, in their book, The Jesus Legend, they give, you know, hundreds of pages in response to this. They point out, like, with the dying and rising gods, with Adonis, you have no death or resurrection until after Jesus.
Yeah.
With Attis, there's a death, but no birth, and he's not even a deity anyway. With Osiris gets murdered and dismembered. His cohort then reassembles him, but he's missing one part. I'm not going to mention over the air which part that is. I'll leave that to your imagination. But he's murdered and dismembered, then reassembled, and then he becomes a powerful god in the underworld. So Mike Lacona says this is a zombification. It's not a resurrection. It's not a bodily return to this present life in an immortal body. That's what Jesus' resurrection was. Tammuz fails as a dying and rising god. A recent find of a Sumerian text, according to Boyd and Eddy, there's been a recent find of a Sumerian text showing no resurrection or rebirth. They point out that Baal, Isis, Dionysius also fail as dying and rising gods. So Robert Price really doesn't have a leg to stand on here. Now, I think that Robert Price begins to suspect that he doesn't have a leg to stand on. So what he does is he says, okay, well, maybe Jesus did exist, but he didn't perform miracles. And so Christianity was a legend-creating movement which took a regular guy named Jesus and turned him into a miracle worker just a few years after his death. And Robert Price says, because after all, this was done numerous times through history. Well, what are your examples, Robert Price? Well, he points out Apollonius of Tyana, Sabbatai Zevi, and Simon Kimbangu. And so let's look at those. With Apollonius of Tyana, he died around 96 to 98 A.D., so he was roughly a contemporary of Jesus. However, one of the first things we need to note is that this is written 100 years after the Gospels. So if copying occurred, more than likely they copied from the Jesus story, since it was the fastest growing religion at that time. It's not historically accurate, because Philostratus states that Apollonius of Tyana was in Nineveh and Babylon, and both cities were uninhabited in the first century AD. So it's kind of like the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, exactly.
Where they say there's a great civilization, you go there and there's nothing there. And then you got no resurrection appearances of Apollonius of Tyana whatsoever. So I just don't see the parallels there at all. Now, he was supposed to be a miracle worker, but he was like discredited as a charlatan. And the empress of that day wanted to rehabilitate his bad reputation. It was possibly her way to argue against Christianity, which is growing in leaps and bounds. So she paid Philostratus to write a real pro-Apollonius, you know, story. And but in reality, it's just baloney upon baloney. I mean, it's just it's weak. So then Robert Price says, well, what about Sabbatai Zvi? He was a Jewish guy, and many Jews believed he was the Messiah. But there's some evidence this guy may have been mentally ill. Many people thought he was. There's no reports of seeing him after his death. In fact, he's a failed Messiah. He converted to Islam when the Muslims threatened him. And then he tried to convert the Jews. They refused to convert to Islam. And then he died. And his prophet said, well, he's going to rise from the dead, but he never did. And then his prophet died. So it's like, wow, there's like no parallels there.
Yeah, absolutely
none. So Robert Price, I don't know what you're smoking, but it's not truth. And then Simon Kimbangu was a supposed Congo miracle worker. He died in prison. The communists imprisoned him, and he died in 1951. But even though some of his followers who came out of polytheism, unlike the Christians who came out of monotheistic Judaism, some of his followers who used to be polytheists deified him and worshipped him as a god. Now, I'm open to two possibilities. Either he was a Benny Hinn type, a kind of guy with the bogus, unproven miracles, or he was a real miracle worker and a real Christian prophet. And if God wanted to send a real Christian prophet to the Congo in Africa in the first half of the 20th century, I'm okay with that. That's up to God to do that. But again, the guy never claimed to be God, claimed to perform miracles through the power of Christ. So if anything, if his miracles are legitimate, it's evidence for Christianity. If his miracles aren't legitimate, he's just a charlatan. But I don't see the parallels between that and Christianity. Certainly does not explain. The only thing that explains the origin of Christianity is a miracle-working risen Christ.
Exactly.
And that's it. So.
Yeah, that's the only thing. So I think the old Burger King commercial with the elderly lady going through the drive-thru, and she says, "Where's the beef?" You just can't find it.
Exactly.
I mean, there's nothing. I mean, you could all these arguments boil down to one thing, in my opinion. They don't want to bow a knee. So they're going to come up with anything they can to discredit that and say, "I don't want to do it." So anyways, go to instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com. Click on the donate button if you like what you hear and help us stay on the air. We're definitely listener supported. Send your emails to pat316@gmx.com, pat316@gmx.com. And then also go to sermonaudio.com/IBD to listen to almost 1,300 of his lectures. Have a wonderful day, and wishing you all of God's blessings. Thank you. I'd like to welcome you guys to another edition of Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship and the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good, Pat. How about yourself?
Doing good. As you guys probably heard yesterday, this past weekend we were up in Bellevue at the Worldview Apologetics Conference. It was held at Westminster Chapel here in Bellevue, Washington. Great time. Ravi Zacharias, Norman Geisler, you spoke three of your lectures, and just phenomenal information and standing room only. And that was me included. I had to give up one of my seats so someone could get off the floor and sit.
Yeah, the three talks that I gave was redating the Gospels, where I date the Gospels much earlier. I think all four Gospels were written by 55 A.D.
Yeah.
And so it's like a full generation earlier than most evangelical apologists would say. And so I spoke on redating the Gospels. Then I spoke on Depraved New World, the social implications of Darwinian evolution.
That was a good one.
And that place was rocking there. That was packed, standing room only.
That was nice.
People out in the hallway listening in. And then the last talk was what we're talking about now, is the refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis and arguing against the idea that Jesus never existed. So arguing for the real existence of Jesus.
Yeah, and if you want to watch any of these, excuse me, watch any of these lectures, all of them will be on sermonaudio.com/IBD, and click on the series button. You'll see a series button that says series. Click on the series and look for Worldview Apologetics Conference 2015, and there'll be those three talks in that series. But yeah, we're still talking right now. We're talking about the Jesus myth. And we'll continue, and I believe that's chapter 8 in your book, but we'll continue with that.
Yeah, and it's the book's titled Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible. By the way, the cover design, just a beautiful cover, was designed by Bill Herod, good friend of mine.
Yeah.
He attended the lectures there and was really excited and stuff. And, you know, he used to come to our church years ago, and so it was just great to see him, great to fellowship with him. I'm sure he'll be doing some more covers. Any covers of my books that are really well done, that was Bill Herod. And William Herod is his professional name. And in any of the covers that the covers aren't that great, well, that's probably not a professional. But
yeah, exactly.
And probably not Bill, definitely not Bill Herod. He does phenomenal work. So
yeah, this is a definite book. This is a book that you need to have in your library. For whether you're a scholar or you're a layperson, or just period, just to have this in your apologetic library, it's a must to have it. Amazon.com, look at, type in Phil Fernandez, and that's for Fernandez with an S, and you'll have like two or three pages worth of books, and, definitely Amazon.com, definitely go get this book. So, but yeah, we'll jump right in. I think you were talking about, Dr. Foreman.
Yeah, Dr. Mark Foreman, he was, met him, at Liberty University back in, I don't know, 1987. He went out to lunch with him and Dr. Gary Habermas, good friend of mine, and he's one of the philosophy professors there at Liberty. He's written an excellent, article and, given a really good YouTube talk on refuting the Jesus myth hypothesis, and he points out, you know, again, this is a revival of an old, discredited idea, the late 19th century history of religion school, and this has been discredited and refuted, and now it's making a comeback through Robert Price and Richard Carrier. And what he says here is, though, that there are similarities. You're going to find real similarities in all religions. I mean, if it's going to, you're going to promote a religion, you're probably going to have some view of God, some view of life after death, some view of, okay, there's something wrong, that's why we got a religion here, and this is how we're going to try to correct it, some kind of salvation or solution. So it's easy to find similarities.
Well, yeah.
But that doesn't mean that one borrowed from the other. Foreman points out that one fallacy is that it's a fallacy that temporal priority means the earlier caused the latter. Just because if there were dying and rising gods in the pagan religions before Christianity, it still wouldn't prove that it caused it. So if the rooster crows and then the sun rises, that doesn't prove that the rooster crowing caused the sun to rise.
Okay, yeah, good point.
Just because so one thing was earlier and the other thing later doesn't mean one caused the other. Foreman also says the entire theory assumes that Jesus did not really exist in history. So in other words, they don't really prove he didn't exist, they just assume it. And then they say, well, where did the story come from? Oh, it must have come from the pagan myths. But they assume that Jesus did not exist, really exist in history. They don't prove it, and this assumption goes against all of contemporary scholarship. Then they arbitrarily combine all religions into one universal model. They kind of take the similarities and then act like there was just one religion that all mankind had at the start, and Christianity is just one of the spin-offs of that, and there's no evidence for this universal dying and rising God religion. Foreman says the mythicists use Christian terminology to describe pagan beliefs, and this creates a superficial resemblance. So, you know, if they just described the pagan beliefs the way the pagans did, it wouldn't even sound anything like Christianity.
No, but once
you start referring to things as resurrection, rebirth, new birth, salvation, cleansed in the blood, you know, you start saying stuff like that, yeah, it's going to sound a lot like Christianity because you're imposing Christian terminology on those religions, on those pagan religions. Often the pagan mythicists make claims about Jesus that are not really found in the Bible. Like they'll say, well, December 25th, Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th, and there was a pagan celebration on that day. Well, yeah, we're talking about, see, what the Jesus mythor has to prove is that early first century Christianity borrowed from pagan myths, not 300 years later after Emperor Constantine becomes the emperor, and he wants to convert as many pagan Romans to Christianity as possible, but he can't take away their pagan holidays, so he starts changing the pagan holidays and giving them a Christian message. So there's some borrowing goes on, but that's 300 years later.
Yeah, not that, the first century.
Yeah, that doesn't prove borrowing occurred 300 years earlier. And the idea that there were three kings, well, that's not really in the Bible. They're not called kings. They're called wise men and magi. And there's not three of them. They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but there could have been 50 of them. There could have been 10 of them. But the idea that the three kings concept was borrowed from some pagan myth is just, so they're making claims about Jesus that were borrowed from pagan myths when those claims about Jesus aren't even in the Bible. And then there's absolutely no evidence of pagan influence in first century Judaism whatsoever. There's no evidence, Foreman says, of dying and rising gods before Christianity's. So if any borrowing occurred, the pagan religions may have borrowed from Christianity as it began to grow. They were competing with Christianity. And so they decided, well, you know, we need a makeover of our own religion. Let's borrow from Christianity to help our religion grow. And then their sources are not really scholarly. Sometimes they'll list 1,000 sources in a huge mega work, but their sources are not really scholars in their fields. They're not, you know, they're quoting non-historians to make historical claims. They're quoting non-experts in religion to make religious claims. They'll quote from a guy on his view on Egyptology or what some hieroglyphic actually says or some drawing on a wall by Egyptian says when the guy's not even an expert in Egyptology. So though they quote a lot of people, they're quoting other mythers and they're quoting people who are not credible scholars in their field. Foreman says that the Jesus mythor overemphasizes the similarities while ignoring the differences. Illustrates the example of this faulty logic by saying, you know, you could say, well, the Kennedy assassination was a myth based on the Lincoln myth. Well, you know, there were some real parallels there. They were both presidents of the United States elected for at least the first time in the year ending with 60. Kennedy was elected in 1960, Lincoln in 1860. They both had a vice president named Johnson. When they were both killed, they were replaced by the vice president. The vice president Johnson became President Johnson. They were both killed with a head wound caused by a firearm. So there are some real parallels. Then there's some fiction involved, like It was often said that Kennedy had a secretary named Lincoln, and Lincoln had a secretary named Kennedy, and Mark Forman hasn't found that to be historically accurate. Who knows, maybe it is, I don't know. But whatever the case, when everything's said and done, Kennedy really was assassinated, was a real historical person, was assassinated.
Oh, yeah.
Lincoln was a real historical character, was assassinated. So all these similarities, all these parallels, even the real parallels, don't prove that one was a myth based on the other, or they were both myths. And so what Forman's saying is, wow, you could make it sound real. You know, if no one's ever heard of Kennedy or Lincoln, you can make it sound real believable.
Yeah.
That they were both myths, but in reality, they were real historical characters. I mean, you could even look at Boyd and Eddie talk about the hero myth, about a hero who rises from obscurity, becomes a military conqueror, and defeats his enemies, and comes into power. And the problem with that, though, is Alexander the Great fits the hero myth, as does Napoleon, as do many others, yet they were real historical characters.
And one didn't borrow from the other.
Yeah, so they're just barking up the wrong tree, as some people would say. And so so whatever the case, the evidence that Jesus was borrowed, the early church borrowed the concept of Jesus and his death and resurrection and his deity from pagan myths, it's just not there.
No.
And now maybe in the next episode we can look at some of the positive historical evidence for Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to show that he really was a historical character, but the Jesus myth hypothesis fails, period.
Yeah, and you mentioned something about stealing the terminology, like the pagan stealing, where you can put Christianese terminology on anything and make it sound similar and stuff. Well, we have a pretty good example of that with Mormonism. I mean, when you talk to a Mormon, someone from the Church of Latter-day Saints, they will talk, well, yeah, we're a Christian, where, what, 10, 15 years ago, they weren't classified as a Christian, but now they do. Oh, yeah, we are Christian. Well, you start looking at their terminology. What do they mean by Jesus? Who was Jesus?
Yeah.
Who is Jesus?
They've redefined everything, and they're stealing.
Exactly.
They're stealing from Christianity and counterfeiting it, whereas the pagans are moving in the other direction.
Yeah. Exactly. So it's a good kind of a simile, similar to what was happening back there, what he's claiming. So anyways, got a few minutes, or don't have any time left. InstituteOfBiblicalDefense.com or PhilFernandez.com. Click on the donate button. Help us stay on the air because we are listener supported. Have a wonderful day and God bless. I'd like to welcome you guys to the studio again, in the studios with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located here in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good there, Pat. How about yourself?
Doing fantastic. Today's a beautiful day outside, sun setting. It's a gorgeous day. Had a great weekend. We were at the Worldview Apologetics Conference up in Bellevue, Washington, held at Westminster Chapel, Rabbi Zacharias, Norman Geisler, Doug Guyvett, Dr. Doug Guyvett,
yeah,
I should say doctor.
And Dr. Carl Payne.
Carl Payne, yeah.
And also a pastor and a chaplain of the Seattle Seahawks. Is the one who promotes the thing, does some speaking there himself, great guy, and just love that conference. One of my favorite conferences to speak at each year.
Yeah, it was fun. When I got home, I told my daughter, I'm like, I got to touch the Super Bowl, the Seahawks Super Bowl ring.
Yeah.
And I was all excited. And she's like, looks at me and she goes, did you shake someone's hand? And I kind of said, yeah, okay. So it kind of blew my thunder on that one. But I touched the Seahawks Super Bowl ring. That's all I got to say. Anyways, let's get back to the show. Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible. That's the book that we're going through right now. It's your most recent book, a must-have in your library. You've got to have this book. Go to Amazon.com, type in Phil Fernandez, and that's Fernandez with an S, and two or three pages worth of books. You got to get every single one of them. It's his I've got to say, okay, fine, I'm biased a little bit, but his work is college-level material that you're going to pay a lot of money with this to get into college, but you go to Amazon.com, get it on your shelf. Great, great material. You've got to get these books. So we're still continuing in the Jesus myth. So we've talked about Robert Price, Dr. Robert Price, what he's talking about, all his myths and what he believes. But now we're going to look at the historical evidence for Jesus.
Yeah, because in the end, that's what it comes down to. Is
absolutely.
If you say, well, Jesus is a myth, he never really existed, well, we could respond by refuting their bogus claims. Or we could take another approach and say, well, just take a look at the historical evidence for Jesus. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we've actually done a lot of this with New Testament reliability.
Yeah.
But you could find the ancient creeds or hymns which were recited or sung in the early church in the early 30s A.D., and even the ancient sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12. The vast majority of New Testament scholars acknowledge these sermons and these creeds as being going back to the earliest days of the church, and they teach that Jesus not only existed, but that he died on the cross for our sins and bodily rose from the dead, and that he claimed to be God. And so these ancient creeds found in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, which lists the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, you've got Philippians 2, 5-11, which talks about Jesus continuing to exist in nature as God, but he humbled himself by becoming a man, even humbled himself to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. You've got Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You've got the Colossians chapter 1 creed talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn ruler over all creation. I mean, you've got creed after creed that goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, and not only does it teach that Jesus existed, but it teaches that these creeds teach that he is God and Savior and that he rose from the dead. The vast majority of New Testament scholars, even non-Christian ones, acknowledge at least seven of Paul's letters. And they date between 49, the ones that they accept date between 49 and about 64 A.D. And in Paul's letters, he talks about the historical Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead.
Yeah.
The four Gospels we have, which could be dated from, I date them from 35 to 55 A.D. Some would date them from about 70 to 95 A.D. or 70 to 100 A.D. Whatever the case is, first century evidence for Jesus. And then you got the rest of the New Testament books talking about Jesus. So the idea that there's no evidence that Jesus existed in history, when we have so much evidence in the New Testament pointing to Jesus, it's just ludicrous to deny that Jesus ever existed. Then you have manuscript evidence for the New Testament, where you've got over 26,000 copies, handwritten copies, over 5,000 of them in Greek, the original language, and they're 99.5% in agreement with each other when you compare these copies. They have such a small gap between the copies and when the originals were supposedly written, that in all of these tests, all of these bibliographical tests for manuscript evidence, it shows the New Testament to be by far the most accurate and the most reliable of all ancient first century AD writings. Then you have the Apostolic Fathers, who wrote from the 60s to about 107 AD, and they were the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. And they teach that Jesus was a real historical character. So, I mean, it's an unbroken chain. You get the archaeological evidence, you know, my wife and I, you know, picture it. If Jesus was a pagan myth, what were we doing going to 33 different sites in a week and a half tour in Israel? And you can go to hundreds of sites, if not thousands of sites, of the life and times of Jesus And all the evidence for Jesus' existence, and to just deny all of this, is to throw it out. It just shows how biased you are against Christianity. It doesn't show that you're a good historian, because you're the antithesis of that. Then you even get into secular authors. In the first century, Josephus wrote about Jesus and the followers of Jesus, claiming Jesus was a miracle worker and the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead on the third day after being crucified under Pontius Pilate. Dallas, in 52 A.D., is still trying to explain away the darkness that occurred when Jesus was on the cross. Pliny the Younger says that in 112 A.D., says that Christians sang hymns to the founder of their faith as to a god, so they worshiped Jesus as God. You got Emperor Trajan, Emperor Hadrian, Suetonius, Lucian, the Jewish Talmud, that calls Jesus a sorcerer because they don't believe in him, but they can't deny his miracles. You have Tacitus. You have all this first and second century evidence, even from non-believers, that Jesus was a real historical character. So that even the enemies of Christianity admitted that Jesus existed. So the historical evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. In fact, Dr. Norman Geisler and my former professor and a good friend of mine, Frank Turek, in their outstanding book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, they state that Jesus is mentioned by 42 different authors within 150 years of his death. And those are just writings that are still extant, writings that are still in existence. So Jesus is mentioned by 42 different authors, some believers, some non-believers, within 150 years of his death. Now, Emperor Tiberius, the emperor during Jesus' life, he's mentioned only by 10 different authors within 150 years of his death. So why in the world would Jesus be mentioned four times than the main political guy of his day, the Roman emperor of his day? Why would Jesus be mentioned 4.2 times as many times as him? It doesn't really make sense unless Jesus is who he claimed to be and actually performed miracles and actually rose from the dead. At the same time, having said that, we're only arguing that Jesus existed in history to refute the Jesus myth hypothesis. And to say that Jesus was mentioned by 42 different authors who believed that he existed within 150 years of his death, and then to say that he didn't exist, I want to see 42 authors who believed in the existence of Zeus.
Yeah.
Or who believes in the existence of Osiris within 150 years of death. It's not there. When guys write mythology, they write mythology. They don't expect you to believe it. The apostles were recording history, and they tell us that Jesus of Nazareth really did exist in history.
So when you look at this, the Jesus myth, just that in general, like the people that hold to this belief system, that he never existed to begin with, despite all the evidence, just the overwhelming evidence that we have, what would you say their main point is? Why? Why are they trying to do it? I know Frank Turek came up when he was talking about the he was debating Christopher Hitchens, and he summed them up in one sentence: "There is no God, and I hate him."
Yeah.
And
sure.
But what would you say with the Jesus mythers? Why are they so adamant of trying to? Well, you understand what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, it's what it comes down to. It's like what I said at the conference. That I've always said that if I were an atheist and I was rejecting Christianity, I would reject everything.
And make me prove
everything. Yeah, I would force a Christian to prove everything. So I would probably be a Jesus mither, not because of the evidence, but because of the strategy. And, Bart Ehrman, you know, he accepts what historians and New Testament scholars say. So he acknowledges Jesus' existence. The problem is the same evidence that points to Jesus' existence also points to Jesus rising from the dead.
Yeah.
And so I think Bart Ehrman actually creates a problem for himself by being so honest and acknowledging Jesus' existence. Now, what I do see as a major problem here is the fact that we have a dumbing down in Western civilization, including America, a dumbing down of our young people.
Yeah.
And it's my generation's fault. we're purposely dumbing them down. We've been dumbed down compared to our father's generation. And so we get people who are historically illiterate who don't care what historians say about history. Then you got postmodernism that says there is no objective real history, so history is whatever the reader wants it to be. And so basically our culture has been set up both through historical illiteracy and postmodern disrespect for objective and disbelief in objective history. We've been set up to the point where nobody cares what the historians are saying. Nobody cares what the historical documents say. Nobody cares where the evidence is. If we don't want Jesus to believe in these postmodern times, we don't have to believe.
Okay.
If we don't want Jesus to exist, we don't have to believe he exists. We can believe whatever we want to believe. And that's what we're up against. And that's why atheism is becoming popular, not because of the evidence, but because of the drive for human autonomy. I don't want to bow the knee before Jesus. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own boss. And if I don't want to believe in Jesus, he just didn't exist. And that's the attitude they take.
Okay. I was going to have a follow-up question, but I can't really do that in, like, 45 seconds. I wouldn't do that to you. Maybe for another question. Kind of like, just make it really quick and something to think about. Why are we taken away from miracles like this, even from our evangelical people, discrediting the rising of the saints? I mean, you can think about that. Don't have a lot of time, but I look at the same thing as if we're going to start picking and choosing.
Well, yeah, and the crazy thing is two opposite extremes. The mythers don't respect what the scholars say. The evangelicals who are removing miracles respect too much what non-Christian scholars say. So it's a crazy world we live in. We just got to defend the Jesus, defend the faith once for all, deliver to the saints. The Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. That's all the time we got, so wishing you all of God's blessings. Visit one of our two websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com. Have a wonderful day, and God bless. Hey, well, welcome you guys to another edition of Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. In studio again with Dr. Phil Fernandez, president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located here in Bremerton. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good, Pat. How about yourself?
Nah, doing really good. So we're still in your book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible. So if someone wants it, I know we've talked about it again. So how does someone go about getting this a copy of your book?
Well, they could just go to Amazon.com and then click on books. And then they just type in my name, Phil Fernandez, and that's F-E-R-N-A-N-D-E-S. Make sure it ends in an S, not a Z. And it'll give you about three or four pages of books and booklets that I've authored. And Hijacking the Historical Jesus is one of them. So
yeah,
that's the quickest way to order it. It's not quite to the point where you can just go to the local bookstore and find it on the shelf. So.
Not yet, unless we just stick them in there, which I'm tempted to do.
There you go.
But anyway, it's a definite book to have in your library. A lot of really, really scholar information, but really easy to read. So it's a great book. So we're still in Chapter 9. We've been talking about Bart Ehrman. So we're kind of in the section where we're talking about refuting Bart Ehrman's skepticism concerning the original text of the New Testament.
Yep. Yeah, and so with Bart Ehrman, he was, mentored by Bruce Metzger at Princeton University, And so he helped work on the New Testament text. So he's one of the premier New Testament scholars, one of the premier experts of the New Testament in the Greek, the original language it was written in. And so when he speaks, people listen. Yet he authored a work misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. And it's really a misleading title. But what he basically argues is that there's somewhere between 200,000 and 400,000 variants among the existing New Testament copies that we have. Now, right off the bat, that sounds like a lot, like 200,000 to 400,000 places. I mean, there's more variants than there are verses in the Bible.
Now, what do you mean, just for the listeners, what do you mean by a variant?
Well, and a variant just means a different reading.
Okay.
And if the primary reading is, you know, if a word is misspelled, that would count as a variant.
Okay.
If a word was deleted, that would count as a variant. If a word is added, it would count as a variant. So any kind of differences in the, like our word variety comes from variant.
Okay.
And, so any kind of differences like that. But that sounds pretty intimidating that there's these 200,000 to 400,000. But when you really look at it, you find that, you know, the main reason why there's so many variants is because there's so many copies. There's no book from ancient literature from the first century A.D. With over 26,000 copies. So the fact of the matter is, just the more copies you have, the more copyist errors you're going to have. And so you're not going to get that amount of variance in something that's only been copied a few times. I mean, second place of all ancient literature is Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. But the first thing we need to note is that the variants are usually just either a misspelled word or a word they left out, just a copyist error, or the movable new. It's kind of like the new is like the letter N in our alphabet. And just like you would say a car, but you would say an automobile.
Yeah.
You would add the N to the A. Well, the Greeks would do that as well. And so if the next word starts with a vowel, not a consonant, you would add the new on the word before it if it ends with a vowel. And but apparently some of the copyists were more Jewish than they were Greek and were not aware of the movable new. So sometimes they removed a movable new when it should have been there or inserted one when it shouldn't have been.
Yeah.
And so if you just take out just... In other words, there are a lot of variants, a lot of misspellings or the wrong use of the movable new, to where it doesn't affect the way we translate it at all.
Yeah, true.
He's acting like if there's a variant in the Greek, we have no idea how we should translate it. And that's just not being honest. He just backs off. These are normal problems for textual critics. It just comes with the turf. But it's not the end of the world unless the variant is meaningful and viable.
Yeah.
It's got to be one of those two, especially the problem really becomes tough when it's both. Meaningful means the variant changes the meaning of the passage. And Bart Ehrman does point to a meaningful variant in, I don't know if I have it listed here, but he points to a meaningful variant where Mark 1:41, where most translations say that Jesus healed the leper because he was moved with compassion. But Bart Ehrman points out that there's excellent manuscript evidence that the passage should read that he was moved with anger. Now that's meaningful. It changes the meaning of the passage. But the fact of the matter is, does that really make a difference for our walks as Christians, if Jesus healed a leper because he was angry at the unbelief of the people around him, or if he healed him because he had compassion on the leper. It really doesn't make any difference to our faith.
No, a miracle still happened. He still healed him.
Yeah, yeah. And so there's a case, but there's very few of these meaningful and viable variables. This is why Bruce Metzger, the scholar that trained Bart Ehrman, why he says the New Testament text is 99.5% accurate. What he's talking about is the viable and meaningful variants. That makes up less than half of 1%. So we're talking about, you know, there we're dealing with maybe 5 words out of every 1,000. We're not dealing with a great portion there. So when we get down to the meaningful and viable ones, meaningful means it changes the variant changes the meaning of the passage. Viable means that it's really a viable option. It could have been what was originally, you know, in the original. And so when it comes down to it, the only ones we're really looking at are John 7:53-8:11, the woman caught in adultery, that Jesus said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." The manuscript evidence for that is not real good. We have 1 John 5:7, the only passage that talks about the Trinity, the only one verse that talks about the Trinity, where it says, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, Bart Ehrman, you can see how deceptive he is there, because when he brings that up, he says that there's the manuscript evidence for that is really poor, and he says that it's the only verse in the New Testament that teaches the Trinity. Now, what he's not telling you is it's the only verse that by itself teaches the Trinity, so that we still have the doctrine of the Trinity intact from all the other passages, you know, the passages that teach there's only one God, other passages teach the Father is God, other passages teach the Son is God, other passages teach the Holy Spirit is God, and then there's some passages that teach that there are three distinct persons. Well, you put that together, and that's the way we do systematic theology, it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. So we don't need this one passage, assuming that Bart Ehrman is correct, and it should be removed from the New Testament, 1 John 5:7-8, the doctrine of the Trinity still remains intact. So that's really a non-issue. The Mark 1:41 one is a non-issue. So when everything comes down to it, what we're really left with would be the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel and John 7:53-8:11. They're really the only meaningful and viable passages, not just like one word or two words, where it would change the meaning or be viable, and these would do both. Well, the fact of the matter is what we're talking about is not the difference between total agnosticism, total skepticism towards the New Testament text versus embracing that passage. What we're actually talking about here, it's not the difference between Christianity and atheism, for instance. It's actually the difference between the New American Standard Bible, which is based on the oldest manuscript, so it brackets out John 7:53-8:11, and it brackets out the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel, versus the New King James Version, which leaves those passages in. So really, when everything's said and done, if you give Bart Ehrman everything he argues for, the debate is not between Christianity and skepticism towards the New Testament text. The debate is between the New King James Version of the Bible and the New American Standard Version.
Okay.
So it's not nowhere are any essential doctrines to the Christian faith called into question. nowhere is a different Jesus presented. And so in the end, when everything's said and done, it's just, do you prefer the majority of the manuscripts, which is what the translators of the New King James Version settled on, or do you side with the oldest manuscripts, which is what, in these passages, is what the New American Standard Version of the Bible settled on. So, yeah, I'm happy to go get to heaven and find out from Jesus himself whether John 7:53 to 8:11 and the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel actually belong in the New Testament. But when everything's said and done, it does nothing to our faith. It doesn't attack any essential doctrine of the Christian faith, and it just shows that we have imperfect copies of this perfect original. So, so whatever the case, but that's about it for Bart Ehrman there.
Hey, that's all the time we got today. So if you'd like, you can go to instituteofbibledefense.com or philfernandez.com and click on the donate button. Help us stay on the air. If you are actually enjoying this as much as I am, this is listener-supported radio. So go to sermonaudio.com/IBD and listen to over 1,200, almost 1,300 of Pastor Phil's lectures and sermons. Great material. So if you have any questions, concerns, prayer requests, send them to pat316@gmx.com, and that's patt316@gmx.com. Thanks, and wishing you all of God's blessings. Have a wonderful day. Bye. Welcome to Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship, located here in Bremerton, and also the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense. He's also teaching Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located here in Bremerton. Again, this is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good. How about yourself, Pat?
Doing good. Hey, so we just finished on Bart Ehrman's the skepticism of the reliability of the New Testaments and stuff. Not Testaments, but the New Testament. So we're jumping into chapter 14 in Hijacking the Historical Jesus. And you can go to Amazon.com, type in Phil Fernandez, and that's Phil Fernandez with an S, and three or four pages of books will come up, and this is a definite book to have in your library for if you're a scholar, if you're a layperson. It doesn't matter. It's just a really good book to have in your library if you're interested in apologetics, and even if you're not, it's a great book to have. So we're in chapter 14 right now. We're talking about identifying the canon, which books belong in the Bible. So how they determine this?
Yeah, and it's this is really a big issue because people like Elaine Pagels out of Princeton argues for, you know, books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary and then now even the Gospel of Judas. And yet these scholars know that these books were pseudepigrapha, which means they're false writings, that they were not really written by Thomas, by Philip, by Mary, by Judas. These were people lying about who they were. And so it's not like Elaine Pagels is saying that these bogus Gnostic heretical writings are as reliable as the reliable New Testament writings. What she's doing is she's demoting the New Testament books to the level of these plagiarized works.
Oh, okay.
But whatever the case, she's acting like the Gospel of Thomas has as much right to be in the Bible as the Gospel of John, for instance. And so we've got to try to argue as Christians that no, the early church got it right, and the 27 books that we have in the New Testament canon means the list of books that belong in the Bible, we want to argue that the early church got it right, and it is the proper canon. The 27 books in the New Testament are the ones that God wanted there because they're the ones that he authored.
Yeah, absolutely. So, but when you're talking about the canon, So you got the Old Testament. That was the obvious, the Old Testament. So when we're talking about the canon, are they talking about just the New Testament, or are they talking about both?
Well, we're talking just about the New Testament here. The Old Testament canon, we kind of inherited that from the Jews.
Okay.
And God's, you know, the Old Testament canon, you know, God starts writing books through Moses.
Yeah.
And Moses is pretty... It's pretty obvious he's got God's stamp of approval, because you've got the 10 plagues, you've got the parting of the Red Sea, you got manna from heaven. So God accompanied, you know, God authorized Moses with signs and wonders. So it was pretty obvious that God was speaking through Moses. Then he passed the torch on to Joshua, and Joshua finished up the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, then wrote Joshua. Then you have Samuel the prophet writing books. And so you always had a prophet writing books in the Old Testament. So we inherited the 39 Old Testament books from the Jews.
Yeah.
The Jews never considered the extra books that the Catholics have in the Old Testament. The Jews never accepted them as being divine revelation, as being part of the Old Testament. So the question comes up now to us, the 27 books of the New Testament. Why not the Gospel of Thomas? Why not these other writings? And before I deal with that, though, I just want to state that we evangelicals should not be shaken by this question one bit. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about six biblical doctrines that are interrelated. And these six doctrines are, you know, are part of what we call bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. And once we see what we were supposed to believe, we see that the canon, the proper canon is a given.
Yeah.
And the first doctrine is called revelation. And in this context, it means that before God guided human authors to record his word, he had to reveal his word to them. And it doesn't mean that he dictated it to them. Sometimes he did, and the Old Testament prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." But more times than not, God just revealed his word to them by putting his words on their heart.
Yeah.
So he used their vocabulary, but he got them to say what he wanted them to say. And so first God reveals is true to the authors. Second doctrine is called inspiration, where God then guides human authors to record his perfect word, to record his word in written form, totally without errors. So all evangelical Christians are supposed to believe in the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of inspiration. Now, God used the human authors, their minds, their vocabulary, so it's called dual authorship, where God's the primary author, but we could also say that Paul wrote Ephesians.
Yeah, because their personality came out in it.
Yeah, so you have a dual authorship there. But that's inspiration. God guided human authors to record his word without error. The without error part, that's what we call inerrancy, where the end product is totally without errors.
Yeah.
And that's why there's a big battle going on within evangelicalism, because that's the watershed doctrine that defines evangelicals, is the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible is totally without error in its written form in the originals. And then there's the fourth doctrine is called illumination. Because of our sinfulness, we want to twist God's word. We don't want to hear from God. And so the Holy Spirit has to enlighten our minds and our hearts to receive truth from God's word. So that's the doctrine of illumination. Then there's the doctrine of canonization, which basically, look, if God went through all the trouble of guiding human authors to record his word without error in written form, then why wouldn't he also go through the trouble of guiding the early church to identify which books he wrote?
Yeah.
So in other words, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then the next logical step to take is to realize if God wrote a book, it's not going to do us any good unless he not only guided human authors to record his word without error, but It's not going to do any good unless he also guides the early church to recognize which books belong in there.
Absolutely.
And so basically what that amounts to is when the an early church received a letter from Paul, they would see, hey, wait, this is edifying for the other churches as well. And they would say, this is, so God's adding to the Old Testament. He's adding to his written revelation. We need to make copies. We need to not only preach it from our pulpit, but we need to make copies so other churches can preach it from their pulpits as well.
Yeah.
And so as it got proclaimed from many different pulpits, alongside the Old Testament, which they were preaching from the pulpits, it was pretty evident that, that God was adding to his word. Now, the sixth doctrine is called preservation. I also just throw this in that if God is going to write a perfect book and he wanted it to be read by people, his people, throughout the centuries, then it logically follows that he would see to it that accurate copies of his word would be preserved throughout the centuries.
Yeah.
So, like, when we were talking about Bart Ehrman, well, the notes will tell you the different readings, and we have somewhere in the copies for every passage, I believe, of the New Testament, somewhere it perfectly represents the original. Now, in 99.5% of the time, it's very easy to find out what the good copies are. But whatever the case, that's the doctrine of preservation, that God would preserve his text. But we want to talk on canonization. So what test did the early church use to determine if a book belonged in the New Testament? And I would argue that there's at least three tests that the early church would use. Now, let me say this. We often focus too much on what I call canonization by subtraction. What I mean is we focus on 178, from 170 A.D. to 370 A.D., where the early church was in flux trying to figure out which books belonged in the Bible, because the Gnostic heretical writings were already in circulation.
Yeah, exactly.
And so they had to figure out which books do we subtract. Well, it was a no-brainer to throw out the heretical writings that Elaine Pagels is in love with. She thinks, wow, these really belong in the Bible. The early church knew immediately, no, these books don't belong in the Bible. Some idiot preacher was probably preaching from the Gospel of Thomas, and that's why the bishops had to decide, does that belong there or not? Well, they threw it out, and they threw out all the heretical ones. But the book of Revelation, some wanted it thrown out because it sounded like some of the apocalyptic literature that was written by the heretical writings. And the book of James, the epistle of James, it seems to contradict Paul's writings. James 2 seems to contradict Romans chapter 4. So some people wanted that thrown out. So there was a big debate about some of these books. Hebrews, they forgot who the author was.
Yeah.
So we don't know the author. Should we throw it out? So whatever the case, the early church, they had three tests. But what I would argue, though, is we need to focus on canonization by addition. And what that means, as the Bible is being written, each letter that Paul writes, if it belongs in the canon, the readers recognize it belongs in the canon. They make copies. And so now, and so the canonization by addition is being made. Those choices are being made while the ink is still wet on the scrolls.
Yeah, exactly.
And so you could see that by 107 A.D., if you just look at the Apostolic Fathers, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch of Syria, his writings, his seven letters, and you look at Clement of Rome, who I think wrote as early as 70 A.D., and you look at Polycarp's writing in 107 A.D. So by 107 A.D., you just look at those three apostolic fathers, and you've got 23 out of the 27 New Testament books quoted from or alluded to as authoritative scripture.
Yeah.
So there is no question in their mind which books belonged in the New Testament. And the fact that they didn't, their writings aren't that extensive, so the fact that they didn't mention the other four books was just, it's amazing they mentioned 23 out of the 27.
Yeah.
And so canonization by addition, that's what I think we need to focus on, and that's where the three tests first came into play. So we'll have to talk about that in the next episode.
Yeah, we'll finish that off. Definitely go to instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com. Click on the donate button. This program is obviously listener-supported, so we appreciate anything you guys could do. Go to one of those and click on the donate button. If you have any questions, concerns, send your emails to pat316 at jmx.com. And that's pat316@jmx.com. You can also go to sermonaudio.com/IBD, and that stands for the Institute of Biblical Defense, and click on the any of his lectures. And also Sunday mornings, 11 a.m. Pacific time, click on the live webcast button and watch us live Sunday mornings. It's been a pleasure. Wishing you all of God's blessings. Thanks, and have a wonderful day.